Thank you for taking the time to listen to this message from Stonebridge United Methodist Church. We hope you find it has meaning and relevance for your life. And now may you be blessed as you hear the reading of God's Word.
Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything that I have commanded you. And remember, I am with you always to the end of the age." This is the word of the Lord.
We're going to watch a video that will springboard into Chris's message, but before we do that, would you pray with me? Lord God, be with us in this moment. Be upon the music that we sing. Be upon our hearts and our minds and our souls so that we may receive all that you are trying to tell us, not only this morning, but each and every morning we wake up, each and every afternoon we enjoy, and each and every time we see the sunset and the moon rise, that we would know you are present with us, and that we would know your calling for our lives. We would know what a world centered around your justice and your will would look like, and we would not only imagine that, but we would take proactive steps to be a part of your innovative experience of life. God, work with us and through us. Let our worship be pleasing unto you, and let all of our hearts be true in this moment to where we may find our place in your world and your place dominating and over all encompassing of this world so that we could truly live in what the kingdom of God looks like. We want to start here today, Lord, as we worship. Amen.
On the morning of February 11, 1934, a thick blanket of fog covered the northeast from Maine to Virginia. Visibility was measured in inches. Everything was grounded. But at a small rural airport in upstate New York, 25-year-old Ed Link prepared his Cessna for takeoff. Deeply in debt, and struggling to keep his fledgling flight school alive, Link knew that everything he had depended on this flight. But in school, he floundered, was bored, and had trouble paying attention. "My grades," Ed told a reporter years later, "were as low as you could get and still pass." Then, when he was 14, his parents divorced. Ed moved across the country with his mother. In 1922, Ed and his mother returned to Binghamton, where Ed once again tried but failed in school. Finally, he dropped out for good. His father forced Ed to come to work at the piano factory. "I started out at the bottom," he remembered. "It wasn't what I had planned for a career, but it's curious how things work out." Ed's years at the piano factory would help mold his future. The craftsmen who worked in the factory helped sharpen Ed's innate creative abilities. He quickly became a master at building and tuning the massive theater organs with their miles of pipes and wires.
Ed had made up his mind that flying was what he really wanted to do, so he went out and figured out a way on his own to learn to fly without support from his father. And it included hanging around at the airport and, you know, carrying fuel for the pilots and helping them out, cleaning their planes, and once in a while they'd let him get behind the controls and taxi up and down. They called that the penguin system of learning to fly, because, you know, a penguin can't fly. You just taxi up and down. You begin to get a feel for the controls. Finally, he scraped together some money and took some more flying lessons from some of the local pilots.
At that time, people were learning to fly by the seat of their pants, so to speak, and there was no way for them to really understand the workings of a plane before they got in the air. And consequently, many people died or were killed in plane crashes. And so Ed thought about this a lot, and he thought there's no real reason why this has to be. There has to be a way to make a good workable trainer that would teach people something about planes at least before they ever got off the ground.
Ed envisioned a tool that could simulate the feel and response of an airplane in flight. In a dark corner of the organ factory, Ed went to work. On April 14, 1929, Ed received a patent for his pilot maker. Overnight, fog had moved in and covered the Northeast. The New York Times called it blind man's weather. Shortly after dawn, Ed took off into the soup. Guided only by his instruments and his instincts, Link flew on.
They were standing out on the runway, the military brass waiting for him, and they were just about to give up. They believed that he couldn't possibly fly in that kind of weather, so they had turned away and started to walk off when they heard this groaning and humming, and they turned around and looked back, and here comes Ed flying like it was nothing and landed that plane just as smoothly as could be on a completely dark and rainy runway.
And they were quite astonished because this was a remarkable demonstration of his ability, his personal ability, to fly in instrument weather, to fly when he couldn't see anything. This is one of the things that Ed Link demonstrated with the trainer, that you have to have instruments. You can't tell which way is up when you're socked in completely. So he went then and demonstrated his trainer and immediately got a contract with the U.S. Army.
Good morning, Bridge. As David mentioned, my name is Chris Henderson. I am a certified lay servant here in the North Texas Conference of the United Methodist Church, but I'm also a member here at Stonebridge along with you. I am here with my wife. We've been members since 2005. We've been married 21 years. Her name is Kelly, and my daughter Lauren, 16, and my son Zach, 12. I want to tell you briefly before I get started in the message about a visit that I had with my dad a couple of weeks ago. He visited here from out of town. He's from South Louisiana, and he came up and one weekend a couple of weeks ago, and he was able to attend worship with us here. And I was overcome by a feeling of love and appreciation and affection for him while he was here in this place. And I was surprised by that. Not only did I feel that towards him, but I also felt it towards each and every one of you, and I realized how much of a home this is for me and how happy I am to be a part of Stonebridge United Methodist Church. And I want to extend a personal thank you to each and every one of you for being part of that family and being part of my brothers and sisters in Christ and my friends. And I appreciate it and I love you. Thank you. So has anyone ever heard of Ed Link before today? Raise your hand. Have you heard of Ed Link? Not a soul. Wow. He was quite a remarkable man. He went on to do many more things besides the things that were mentioned in the video there. But the thing that I really want to point out to you is how Ed learned through immersion and through apprenticeship. He was an apprentice in his father's organ shop, and he learned by watching and following what the master craftsmen there did. And he learned by hanging out at the pilot with the pilots at the airfield. He learned how to fly and how to operate aircraft in that environment. He did more than just learn what they did, though. He innovated from that experience, and he carried it forward, and he created something brand new to train new generations of pilots in the future because he realized you couldn't just be told how to do something and then expect to turn that around and be able to do it safely, something as complex as learning to fly an airplane. The picture on the screen is one of the remaining examples of his flight trainer that he invented. Today, I work for the company that Ed Link founded 85 years ago, and I'm not an educational expert. I'm not someone who slept at a Holiday Inn last night, but I do help the military and other training entities build high-fidelity training programs and simulators, and I've picked up a few things that I can share a few points with you today. So just by another show of hands, would you generally agree that the military knows how to train people, how to turn them into soldiers and airmen and seamen? Yes, generally. They're pretty good at what they're doing, right? Preparing people from raw material into the best equipped fighting units in the world. They immerse their soldiers and their students in extreme conditions to prepare them for the extreme adverse conditions they're going to face in the battlefield. They do that in a variety of ways. They use war games. They immerse them in the nonstop practice sessions that you see there with the flight simulator. And they use every variety of technology available to them. And technology has evolved recently so that they are making learning not only something you do as a portion of your time as a soldier, but you do nonstop. They want training information to be available all the time, anywhere, anytime, because learning is so important they need to be constantly be engaged in it. There's an initiative that the military conducted a couple of years ago called Serious Games that I wanted to tell you about. That initiative over the last 10 or 15 years proved that students want to be challenged in their learning environment. They want to be challenged by doing the thing that they're learning how to do rather than just learning about it. And an example of that study that came out of that study is that students have been shown to spend as many as 150 hours learning to master challenges and problems when they're presented in the form of a video game that immerses them in an environment that requires them to solve puzzles and challenges. When's the last time you saw a kid spend 150 dedicated hours doing their homework? No, they don't, right? So boredom and apathy are the most common response to typical approaches to homework, or at least our mental models of what homework is. So people want to learn by doing, and they're willing to commit themselves to a challenge. So in summary, there seem to be three different ways that humans learn. And they learn best when all three are applied in balance. So there's classroom or lecture learning, there's apprenticeship, and there's immersion. Classroom learning is what you're mostly familiar with from your school days. It's the transfer of information and knowledge through classroom settings and through lecture, and kind of what we're doing right here, right now. Apprenticeship is when someone learns a certain set of skills by apprenticing himself to a master, someone who already knows the skills that are trying to be learned. So imagine reading everything you can about fixing leaky pipes and then considering yourself a master plumber. Would you be? No, you would actually have to go and fix a leaky pipe at least once to be considered a plumber, right? But they go further. To be a master plumber, you have to apprentice yourself to someone who is a master plumber. Same thing for surgeons in the medical field. You can't just go to school and then become a surgeon. You have to spend time as a resident going out and practicing and following what the master has to teach you before you can be considered a master yourself. That is apprenticeship. Immersion is when someone is put into an environment or a setting or a culture and learns by intuitively picking things up from the environment. So this is the way children learn to adapt language into sentences and self-expression. And this is the way we learn how to stand at a certain distance away from each other inside elevators. And this is how the youth all somehow know to sit over there at this particular service every Sunday. Nobody ever told them. That's just the culture of this place. That is immersion. Ed Link himself wasn't very good at classroom learning. In fact, he dropped out of school twice, ultimately to never return. But he still became a very successful businessman and inventor. We can see examples of all of these learning styles everywhere around us in the way we approach training for sports, in the way that we go through school systems, in the way we're trained to do our jobs in our profession. In many ways, we see these three different forms of learning. But what about here? Do you recognize those three forms of learning existing here in the church? Going to be no answer to that one, I guess. In the scripture reading today, here's another question for you. Somebody besides Kelly. The scripture today that was read said something very specific. Jesus offered a challenge to us. What was that? Go and make disciples. Go and make disciples. But that's what he told us to do. But did he tell us how to do it? Did he go forward and provide a class instruction on how to make disciples? Most of us have never actually been in such a class. I've never been in such a training program to make disciples. And for that matter, what is a disciple? And how do you know if you've made one? The Greek word for disciple that is translated into the English word disciple is actually mathetes. And it is the direct translation of that word is pupil or learner. Much like I mentioned about the military earlier, lifelong learning, that's the actual intent of the word mathetes that we translate to disciple. So disciples are people who learn to be like Jesus and who learn to do what Jesus could do. Mr. Dallas Willard is a great writer on discipleship, and he summed it up with these 3 points. Discipleship is the process of becoming who Jesus would be if he were you. A disciple is someone who, with increased intentionality and passing time, has a life and ministry that looks more and more like the life and ministry of Jesus. Disciples increasingly have Jesus' heart and character and are able to do the types of things we see Jesus doing. So a disciple is more than just a follower or an observer. How does the modern church, in America at least, approach disciples making? I've been studying the works of a gentleman named Mike Breen, who wrote several books on this topic, and I'd like to quote some of his perspectives for you to see if you recognize them. He says that the American church approaches disciple making this way. Common theory holds that you start with a fantastic, cool-looking, skinny jean-wearing worship leader, or maybe an R&B NBA playing bongo player. He's never here when I make that comment. It's really strange. There he is, yeah. So you start with a great worship leader, then you add in a little bit of teaching, you create amazing children's programs, and that will get people to turn up. And that's what this concept of entertainment evangelism promotes as the way you make disciples. Almost everyone accepts that not only is this how you build a church, but it's how you make disciples. You just get people to show up. America is tempted by the affirmation of celebrity, the appetite of consumerism, and the ambition of competitiveness. It doesn't matter if you're a megachurch or a church of 100, Mr. Breen says, the pastor is a celebrity, and megachurches just have more famous celebrities. And the American church thinks this is okay. There's some problems with this. You might have guessed from my tone. Churches who focus on entertainment evangelism of a celebrity pastor and just getting people to show up to be entertained will result in a culture where the people are concerned more about numbers. How many butts are in the seat? How many people are volunteering to run our stuff? How many dollars are in the collection plate? Those become the priority of an entertainment evangelism focused church, not a kingdom focus. Those churches will also skew to a very shallow understanding of the gospel as opposed to a holistic one that leads people to discipleship. Such churches will focus on Jesus as only a loving and forgiving God who welcomes everyone but expects nothing such as repentance and obedience and discipline in return. Such churches can also put the good of their own church, their personal kingdom, over the good of God's kingdom. As long as we increase our numbers, we're doing okay, never mind that those increases might be coming at the cost of the church across the street as people just move from building to building. That's not really expanding the kingdom and making disciples the way Jesus commanded. The only thing that Jesus is counting is disciples. That's it. He doesn't seem to care about converts. He doesn't seem to care about attendance, budgets, or buildings. It's all about disciples for him. And by nature, disciples are producers, not consumers. Once you start feeding consumers, you can't stop because they will always need to be fed. Most of our churches are built around feeding consumers. If you set out to make disciples, you will always get a church. But if you set out to build a church, rarely do you get disciples. In less than 3 years, Jesus himself was able to take a group of men that most people would not have chosen for any particular challenging task, and he was able to teach them to do and to be like him in such a way that when he released them out into the world, they would change the course of human history forever. How did that challenge not absolutely overwhelm them? How were they able to carry on after Jesus was no longer with them? It was the way Jesus interacted with him. It wasn't just what he taught them. It wasn't just what he told them. It was the way he lived with them. It was his very life that was the example. Jesus did, in fact, teach large crowds in a setting of knowledge transfer. He did eat with small and medium-sized groups, and he did travel with small groups and confide in a select few. Those were his closest friends. But the thing he did most was share his very life, his presence, with those he discipled. They learned through all three forms of learning, through immersion, through apprenticeship, and through knowledge transfer. But our modern methods focus on information transfer through sermons, through Bible study, through small group meetings and discussions. But maybe, are we missing immersion and apprenticeship in our approach? Ed Link took the information that he was learning from those he was following. He imitated it. He imitated the teachers, and then he innovated that out into the world to transform the lives of those generations that would come after him. He didn't just continue to do what those that came before him did. Ladies and gentlemen, that is what discipleship is. It's active. It's not following. It's not passive. It's not being fed. It's producing for the good of Jesus' kingdom. Learning from the master to be more like him and passing it on for the transformation of new students. And that's exactly what Jesus did in every single interaction that we see in the Bible. One of those examples that used to confuse me is that before Jesus' death and resurrection, he would tell those people that he had healed not to go off and tell others. Or as soon as a big crowd was starting to learn to follow him because he was healing them and he was teaching them in new authoritative ways and the crowds were growing larger and larger in Capernaum, that's when he would choose to leave and go to another place and be by himself. Why would he do that? I was often confused by that notion. Jesus, why wouldn't you want people to spread your name? Why wouldn't you want more and more people to come and observe your miraculous works? But Jesus has the wisdom of God, and he doesn't do things the way we do. He realizes that discipleship is about interaction between us, the relationship, not about following the celebrity or the rock star and putting all your hopes in one individual. He knew discipleship making was what was going to birth his church and how the miraculous works of the Holy Spirit were actually going to accomplish his kingdom benefits. He knew that we were going to innovate for him on his behalf. So discipleship starts with information. But we need more than facts and theory and theology and doctrine. We need to see what those things look like in the life of someone with real flesh and blood. In 1 Corinthians 4, verse 16, Paul declares, "Imitate me as I imitate Christ." The point of imitation is to build character and competency in us as disciples, so that we can lead others to innovation in our own lives and so that it can truly become who we are. This next point is key. The church doesn't need people who just understand forgiveness or prayer or mission or justice intellectually. The church needs people who can forgive, who can hear and respond to God, who actually know him. The church needs people who have hearts that break for our world and the people in it and do something about it. The church needs the kind of people in our communities who resemble the very people that we see in Scripture. Mr. Breen, whom I quoted earlier in his book, has developed more than just a book, but he's developed a process of training disciples that is patterned after this life that Jesus led. Not just after what he said, but also after all of the things that he did and how he did them. This method has a group meeting at its core called a huddle. And a huddle teaches us the patterns of Jesus' life and associates those patterns with various shapes to help us to remember them. In fact, this triangle on the board is a specialized example of one of these patterns that Jesus is showing over and over again in his life. Information, innovation is a specialized form of this particular triangle where Jesus taught his disciples to be like him. Jesus lived out his life in three different relationships. He was always going up to the Father in relationship with him and seeking his guidance before he did or said anything. He took that relationship into himself personally and shared that with his closest friends. And then they moved that out into the world. In that order and in that direction. Oftentimes we can see the church looking for obedience by a certain pattern of behavior, starting with the outside world, hoping that that will create in us a spiritual response, and then that will get us closer to God. And that's fundamentally upside down, ladies and gentlemen. Jesus never did it that way. These are the kinds of things that Huddle will teach, that will examine, and that will create inside each of us a culture so that it becomes who we are. It makes use of many more shapes that will help us to remember the patterns of Jesus' life, shapes that will help us to remember, recognize how God is speaking to us and what to do about it. Shapes for understanding God's presence, his covenant presence in our lives, and his kingdom blessings that are available to us as a result. Patterns for how to be invitational to those that have not yet accepted Christ and how to challenge them to live lives to be more like Jesus. Patterns for deep, meaningful prayer that are built after Jesus' example of the Lord's Prayer, more than just reciting it, but understanding the example that that pattern represents on a deep spiritual level and how it brings us closer to God. We will learn things like fostering deep relationships with God and with others, and how to know what our leadership style is and how to apply it best in our discipleship process. How to rest in God's grace and how to take action when he calls us, which is exactly the opposite of the American approach to rest. We tend to rest from work. God intends that we work from a state of rest. We will learn how to find and activate our personal callings and how to live a spiritually healthy life and for sharing the good news exactly the way that Jesus did. But Huddle is more than just a training program. It is a way of doing life together, living in a community of discipleship patterned after the way Jesus did it. It's an extension of a culture that intentionally seeks to expand the kingdom of heaven and to develop leaders that are equipped to go and make disciples. Huddle, as you probably guessed, emphasizes apprenticeship and immersion. We will not just be studying. We will be doing the God-called work of making disciples. And as you've probably guessed from my transition to first-person we language, I'm in training in this method now, and I look to bring this approach to our culture here at Stonebridge. And I'm looking for a few of you who have already accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior, who are looking to take it to the next level, to know how to go and make disciples and to put that into practice in your everyday lives. To disciple the way that Jesus did and to grow by listening to what God is saying and to taking action in response. If you're interested at all in knowing more about that, or maybe you're feeling the call of God to participate, I would like to speak to you after the service. Please come and see me so that I can share some more information with you.
Thank you for listening to this message from Stonebridge United Methodist Church. We invite you to join us in worship every Sunday morning at 9 and 10:30 in either our celebration service, which offers a blended worship style, or in The Bridge, which offers a contemporary and soulful worship style. For more information, visit our website, mysumc.org. Have a blessed day.